Comedian Emo Phillips went through this routine. In a conversation with a person I recently met, I asked, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" My new acquaintance replied, "Protestant." I said, "Well, me too. What franchise?" He answered, "Baptist." "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Northern Baptist," he replied. "Me too." We continued back and forth in this manner. Finally, I asked, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879? Or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He replied, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. Die, heretic. Divisions, separations in Christian circles are very common. And sometimes that's not a bad thing. 2 weeks ago, the conservative branch of the United Methodist Church announced plans to separate from the liberal arm of that denomination. At the heart of the division is the embrace of the LGBTQ agenda and all that is related to it. In his briefing dated January 6, 2002, Dr. Al Mohler commented, quote, "Last year, conservatives won a narrow victory in a specially called general conference of the church in which they turned back efforts to rewrite the United Methodist Book of Discipline in order to allow openly gay clergy and the confirmation and celebration of same-sex marriages. But even as they tried to put in increased strictures to keep the church in a more conservative direction, it was clear in subsequent months that the liberals were not going to give up. Furthermore, in the United States, it was also clear that a majority of the United Methodists were willing to allow the denomination to move left, even if they themselves were not characterized as being liberals. This is a pattern we see in American Protestantism," Mohler continues. "In almost every case, it's the muddy middle that ends up ensuring the liberal future of the church, because those moderates are unwilling to draw clear doctrinal and moral boundaries and make them stick. They are far more concerned with holding the denomination, the institution, or the congregation together than they are with keeping a very clear commitment to historic Christian faith and its central doctrines and moral teachings," unquote. Protestant denominations, we see poignantly here in the United States, have divided, have separated over doctrinal issues. This conservative versus liberal, this we want to hold to the truth, the inerrancy of Scripture, and those who do not. We have seen this kind of division and lack of unity thrive. That's not a surprise. What is a curiosity to me, however, is the people that are in the middle, refusing to take a stand and allowing the denomination or the individual church to take another step to the left. We sometimes think that being in the middle is safe. Well, there's nobody that's your enemy if you're in the middle. And we think that sometimes being in the middle is more comfortable because it's not too hot and it's not too cold. It's just nice and lukewarm. Being in the middle allows you to be close to both sides. But it's people in the middle that are under the chastening hand of the Lord. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. I know your deeds, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. In his book, Warning to Churches, Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote 150 years ago, quote, divisions and separations are most objectionable in religion. They weaken the cause of true Christianity. But before we blame people for them, we must be careful that we lay the blame where it is deserved. False doctrine and heresy are even worse than schism. If people separate themselves from teaching which is positively false and unscriptural, they ought to be praised rather than to be reproved. In such cases, separation is a virtue and not a sin. The old saying must never be forgotten: he is the schismatic who causes the schism. Controversy in religion is a hateful thing, but there is one thing which is even worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine, allowed and permitted without protest. Jesus prayed for the unity of his people, John chapter 17. But biblical unity wraps its arms around the truth of Scripture. Martin Luther didn't intend to separate, cause a division within the Roman Catholic Church initially, but by their reaction, he realized that it was inevitable. He said this, "Cursed be that unity for which the Word of God is put at stake." Spurgeon made the same declaration, quote, "A chorus of voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is, Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Unite, unite." Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Only those sanctified through the Word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. Unquote. Passage of Scripture before us this morning, I would pray as be a clarion call to getting off of the fence, abandoning the middle, to stop being lukewarm, to unite with other believers is not an end in itself. We unite around the truth of Scripture. I invite you this morning to the book of Titus. This will be our next to last message from Paul's epistle to this young man, Titus. This is the passage that we'll be dealing with this morning, verses 8 through 11, immediately follow the glorious verses of chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, which some think might have been a creedal statement, might have been a hymn that the early church sang with reference to God's gospel. God's gospel, his good news, that says that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And verse 8 begins, Titus chapter 3. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish conversations and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Having affirmed the surety and the certainty of God's gospel, its effects, in verses 8 and following that we just read, Paul leaves us as believers with two responsibilities: to speak and to silence. You'll find them in your notes. To speak what is true and unifying. Secondly, to silence what is false and divisive. Look again with me at chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, a reliable statement. God's gospel, you can go to the bank on this. It is God's power unto salvation. Concerning these things, he continues, I want you to speak confidently. It's variously translated. New International translates it, stress these things. New King James, affirm constantly. Revised Standard, insist on these things. There is a standard. There is a body of truth. God's revelation that he has given to us, preserved for us in the scriptures. It is to that truth that we adhere, that we submit. It is the truth of the scripture here that we believe. This is the source of our unity among true believers. And of these things, I want you to speak confidently. If I might be so bold, let me ask you, how much time do you spend seeking to learn, to understand, to grasp the truth of Scripture? When was the last time you read a book on the deeper things of God? Might I encourage you to put down those devices that provide hours of entertainment, as well as lots of blue light? May I encourage you to put those down and pick up a book that will stretch your faith, grow your understanding? Because you have a responsibility to speak confidently of these things. We have the responsibility to learn, to grow, to understand, to grasp the things of God in order that we might speak them. Rarely will someone come up to you and ask you, would you please explain the difference between sublapsarianism and supralapsarianism? But you can describe the character of God and have those verses of Scripture memorized, or at least their reference memorized, so that you can say, we know that God is a good, a merciful, and just being. We know that He has created all things. He is the one who sustains all things. It's right here. And on the basis of your study and your grasping of Scripture, you can speak authoritatively, not because you dreamed it up, but because you understand God's Word as He has revealed it to us. You can speak to why we need Jesus and who He is. You can speak to the sinner's greatest need. Of these things, of God's gospel specifically, speak confidently. Insist on these things. Affirm constantly. Stress these things. Study. Show yourself approved that you might speak. That's your responsibility. So that, here's the purpose in the middle of verse 8, why we should be concerned about these things in order that we might speak confidently about them. So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. The word translated, be careful, in the middle of verse 8, might also be rendered, be anxious. Ooh, how do those two fit together? It might also be translated, be thoughtful, or be attentive. Let me spin out a possible scenario to flesh this out and make this all come together. Let's say that you have applied for a job and you really want that job. And the interview for that job is on a particular day, first thing in the morning. Because of other circumstances, you needed somebody to give you a lift, a good friend that was reliable, somebody that you knew was going to be there promptly at on time to pick you up. The morning of that interview, you got up early. And you went through all of the things that you knew were expected of you. You had the paperwork in front of you. You put them carefully in a folder, and a couple of times that morning you opened up the folder just to make sure they were all there. And as the time got closer to when your friend was going to pick you up, you kept looking out past the curtains. You were anxious. You were eager to go to the interview. You were eagerly waiting for your friend to show up. You were, in the words of our text, being careful. You were being attentive. You were being thoughtful in all of your preparations. You were anxious. You see, what what Paul is saying here, using this word, be careful, it is as though you're giving your full mind's attention to something. Here's the something. Having spoken confidently, I am giving careful attention to myself and to the other people around me, my believers, my brothers and sisters, not my believers, the believers, my brothers and sisters. I am giving careful attention that they and I are engaged in good deeds. This is the proof. This is the authentication of what I am speaking confidently about. When people look at my life, they look at the integrity of my life. They look at the plans I have made in my life. They say, oh, you're living what you're talking confidently about. It backs up. It gives authority to what I am proclaiming. Be careful to engage in good deeds. End of verse 8. These things are good and profitable for men. What I speak confidently about regarding God's salvation, regarding the character of God. This is good and this is profitable for men. How I live my life before Almighty God, that as a testimony, as an authenticating message of what I am speaking confidently about, that too is good and profitable for men. Concluding statement, I put this in your notes. Biblical unity comes as a result of a mutual embrace of biblical truth. This is where unity must take place. Unity in God's church, among God's people, centers around the Scriptures, the truth of God's gospel. Right living as a reflection of right thinking. Unity is here. We major on the majors. Second page of your notes. Point number two. Silence what is false and divisive. We are to speak what is true and uniting. We are to silence what is false and divisive. Look at verse 9. Paul writes to Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. There's a contrast here. What is good and profitable at the end of verse 8 is in contrast with what is unprofitable and worthless, end of verse 9. I am to speak confidently about that which will be good and profitable. I am to avoid. Other translations in verse 9 render it, I am to shun foolish controversies, foolish genealogies. We find the same emphasis in the first chapter of this book. In verse 10, Paul wrote to Titus, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He's speaking of false teachers. He's speaking of the Judaizers who wanted to make Gentile converts Jews first by keeping the law before they could become Christians. Paul said, that's not God's gospel. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. Verse 11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. These people, these preachers were out to line their own pockets. They were teaching false doctrine. They were disrupting the lives of many. These, Paul said, need to be silenced. In other words, they must not be given a platform. They must not be given the opportunity to speak, to promote their false ideas. That same idea we find in the third chapter of this book, where Paul says, avoid foolish controversies. Don't give them a platform. Don't give them an opportunity to speak. Shut it down. The word translated foolish, the Greek word moros, is where we get our word moronic. These controversies that were erupting in the churches on the island of Crete where Titus was serving, these controversies were of small matters, secondary, tertiary issues that were raised to the status of being of most importance. No, they weren't of most importance. They were secondary. They were to a third degree important. Doesn't mean they weren't important. But we unite around the things that are of most importance. And they were making majors out of minors. You're seeing the same thing in 2 Timothy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read selectively from verse 14 through 23. 2 Timothy 2, 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk, verse 17, will spread like gangrene. Verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Look back over these verses. This is what the false teachers promote. They wrangle about words, worldly and empty chatter, foolish and ignorant speculations. This is to be our response. Avoid them. Refuse such useless talk. This is the result that they bring. It leads to the ruin of the hearers. It will lead to further ungodliness. It produces quarrel. Their talk spreads like gangrene. This kind of false teaching, this thing that is so misleading, must be shut down. Silenced. Avoid this kind of talk. Shun this kind of talk. Then he says, avoid, back in our text, avoid foolish genealogies. Now, what Paul is not saying is that we need to clip off, cut out the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles. Because the first nine chapters of Chronicles is nothing but genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so. who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. There's nothing wrong with that. What he is pointing to was the tendency among some Jews to spin out mythical fables as a result of the genealogies, because they read into the genealogies certain things because of a person's name, for example, or because of a so-called number that the name represents. There is this apocryphal, pseudepigraphical book, a false book, that's called the Book of Jubilees. It's a 2nd century BC book written by a number of mystical Jews that are exactly the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here, where they were speculating on this and that, and inevitably this kind of speculation ends up with the author or the transcriber of these myths, that they have some kind of mystical knowledge, some kind of esoteric understanding into the heavens, and this knowledge simply has come to them, and they are now sharing that with you. But it's not rooted in Scripture. It's in the Book of Jubilees that we find such fanciful tales, as Hebrew is the language of heaven, that every person has a guardian angel, that there is no resurrection. You're not going to find these myths in the Bible. Avoid these kinds of this kind of drivel that is contrary to the work of Scripture. Now, oftentimes when people get involved in this kind of thing, they are asking questions for which there are no answers, and they're pontificating answers for which nobody can say, well, here's how we know for certain it's true. No, it's something that was born in someone's imagination, in some dream that they might have had, but not in truth. Silence those who promote what is false. Secondly, silence those who promote what is divisive. Verse 10 begins, "Reject a factious man." What is a factious man? The Greek word is heretikos, from which we get our English word heretic. Reject a heretikos man. Now here I have to issue a warning. Whenever we do a word study and we find little gems like this, where we clearly see where an English word, for example, came from Greek or Hebrew, it's easy for us to take the definition of our current English word and impose it on the original word. And here there is that danger. A heretic is a person who has embraced something that is false and is promoting that kind of false doctrine. Originally, that's not what the Greek word meant. It included that idea. It comes from the Greek word to choose. And someone who was heretikos was a person who was choosing something that was avant-garde, something that was on the edge, something that was a little different, out of the norm, a little unorthodox. Now, what they were choosing could have been a teaching, but it could also have been a lifestyle choice. So someone who is hereticos is choosing something that is different, unusual, unorthodox, unconventional, and insisting that their way is the best way. Ah, that's where you get a person who is factious. We're not talking about simply a person who has a different opinion. We're talking about a person who has a different opinion and insists that their opinion is the only opinion. Paul says to Titus, reject a factious man. If we were to turn to Matthew chapter 18, I'm not going to read any of it, but you are familiar with that. It's in the middle of that chapter that Jesus deals with what we call church discipline. And he says, if you have knowledge of a brother or sister, a person that is at least claims to be of the faith, If you have knowledge of that person being involved in some kind of sinful activity, sinful manner of thinking, you have a responsibility to go to that person one-on-one, and you need to make sure that you understand their perspective, and assuming that what you have heard or observed is accurate, you call them to repentance, to change, because that's not the way God has called us to live or to think. If they refuse to acknowledge that their sinful way is indeed sinful, Jesus said, I want you to take two or three witnesses with you, or a witness or two. So there are two or three that are there witnessing this conversation. The witnesses are not necessarily there to speak. They may not be aware of the whole situation, but they are there to witness the process, to witness what is at stake here, and they're to witness the response of that other person. Are they repentant, or are they insistent on continuing to go their own way? If they continue to persist going their own way, you are to take it to the church, Jesus says. And there they are to be rejected, treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, to reject a person in this manner, person who is the recipient of church discipline, does not mean that you never have any contact with that person again. Because your goal is for that person to repent, to say, I can't believe I was involved in that for as long as I was, and I thought it was okay. What was I thinking? You want that person to come to that point of repentance. So to reject him, to treat him as a Gentile, to treat him as a tax collector, is not to cut them completely out of your life. It is to not welcome them into your home. It is in the midst of my conversation with them, I'm coming back to that issue over and over again, but I'm not going to be letting you into the particulars of my life and that of my family. What I am removing from them is the closeness and the intimacy that we used to have. I am rejecting that closeness. I'm not rejecting them as an individual, understood to mean I'm not going to have any contact with you ever again. No, it's not that. But my conversation with you is going to revolve around this issue until this issue is resolved. Because I want you to come to the point of repentance. What usually happens if that person does not repent, doesn't want to see their sin as sin, they will usually remove themselves. If we continue to speak confidently and to silence them, that is, not giving them a platform, not giving them an opportunity to promote their false ideas. A couple of passages of Scripture where Paul says the same thing, different words. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. He writes to that church, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul writes to the church in that city of Thessalonica, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame." Take note of the next verse. "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Back in our text, Paul said, this factious man, this divisive individual, you are to reject after a first and a second warning, knowing, verse 11, that he is perverted. New King James has a better translation, particularly in our day and age. This man is warped. He is twisted in his thinking. He doesn't see things squarely, that is, according to Scripture. He is sinning. He is self-condemned. Because he has stepped outside of the truth, because he has stepped away from the truth, he is condemned. Now, I'm not saying by the use of that word that a person loses their salvation. I'm saying that they are coming under the chastening of God because they have embraced that which is contrary to Scripture. Jared Wilson recently wrote a book titled "The Gospel According to Satan." Lies often wear the veneer of truth. And if they're said long enough and loud enough, people tend to believe them as though they are true. What often becomes factious and divisive are those secondary matters, those false ideas that have a little bit of truth blended in with them, but they're said over and over again. In this book by Jared Wilson, each chapter deals with a lie that is mistakenly embraced as being true. Here are the titles of his chapters. God wants you to be happy. You only live once. You need to live your truth. Your feelings are reality. Your life is what you make it. You need to let go and let God. The cross is not about wrath. Last chapter, God helps those who help themselves. This is twisted thinking. This is not good. This is not profitable for men. Conclusion. As believers, there needs to be unity among us. That unity has at its core and its center scriptures. Now, there are a number of things that aren't in scripture, and it's those more secondary issues that we sometimes clash over. When there is disagreement, discussion, conflict between you and another brother or sister in the faith, think carefully. What is at stake here? What is the issue? What are the issues? Is this a matter of preference? Am I elevating my perspective beyond what I should? Do I have a my way or the highway kind of attitude toward this particular issue? Is it possible that the other person with whom I disagree might genuinely be seeking God's glory in this particular matter? Is it possible that their perspective, though I deem it wrong, may also be blessed of God? Unity must be found among believers. Unity must not be found when the truth of Scripture is compromised. Listen to A.W. Tozer. Truth is slain to provide a feast to celebrate the marriage of heaven and hell, and to support a concept of unity which has no basis in the Word of God. The Spirit-illuminated church will have none of this. In a fallen world like ours, unity is no treasure to be purchased at the price of compromise. Loyalty to God, faithfulness to truth, and the preservation of a good conscience are jewels more precious than gold. The religious camp followers of meaningless unity have not the courage to stand against current vogues and bleat for brotherhood because it happens to be, for the time, popular. My friends, do not get slivers in your backside while sitting on the fence. When it comes to affirming and speaking the truth, do not live in the middle. Let's pray. Father, unify our hearts around that which is true. Give us wisdom and discernment to discern those messages that would plead for unity over lesser things. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.